First Samuel, chapter 1, beginning with verse 9, on to verse 18. If they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, which is where the tent was, where the people were worshiping God, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me, she was not able to get pregnant, and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. Eli said to her, How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman. For all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you've made from him. And she said, Let your servant find favor in your eyes. And the woman went away and ate. And her face was no longer sad. Then going in the New Testament to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. And this is the conclusion of the incident where Jesus is 12 years old and he goes with his parents to the temple. And they head back and thinking he's among all the family and friends, and he's not. He's remained behind in Jerusalem and is talking to the religious leaders, and they come and they find him, and we'll just see the end, beginning with verse 49. And he, talking to Jesus, said to them, his parents, Why are you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And the final passage is Ephesians chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, for this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and he may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Well, happy Mother's Day. The great day when we recognize the invaluable part that mothers have in our families and really in society in general. And today I want to deal not just with mothers, but with fathers, with parents in general. And the role and responsibility they have, the role and responsibility that the children have. Because it's crucial. As you think about family, children growing up, what they learn, how they're educated. The parents are crucial. As we think about society, how we can have a stable family, strong families, a strong society, a stable society. After study indicates that what is needed is strong families. Traditional families. Where all sorts of things are learned, whether it be how to work, how to get along, how to respond to someone else who maybe does something wrong to you. These things, your attitude towards authority, are all learned first in the family. And so we'll be looking at parents and children, a topic which I think is made much more important as we look on what's going on in society around us. There are now some states with a divorce rate is well over 40%, is heading toward that 50% rate. That as a couple gets married, they're just as likely to end up divorced as to be married a few years down the road. Record numbers are living together. Now, in my generation, that was fairly common. It was a prelude to being married, but there's several differences between then and now, as that rate has jumped by 75% in the last 6 or 7 years. One is that these couples that are living together have no desire, no interest in being married. They'll never get married. And the second thing is that demographically, the group that's doing it the most is those who are over 50. They're showing the greatest increase of those who are over 50. Who no longer think it's important to be married. And on top of that, we have a whole redefinition of marriage. Indeed, those who stand for traditional marriage are often ostracized, ridiculed, mocked, denied promotion or tenure. They're out of touch with what's going on in society. Or so we've been told again and again. And then on top of all this, there's the popular view that you see on TV, the movies, of a typical family. It's a disaster, it's chaos, a continual chaos. The home is beset by so many challenges, so many problems. You know, how is it ever possible to be a good parent? And the answer from society is, it's virtually impossible. No one's up to the task. No one can do it. But the answer from Scripture, the answer is, it is possible. You and I are called to be good parents if we have children. There is something that we can do. It begins, as we sang from Psalm 127, with having God at the heart of the family. Counting upon God to build a family. And there's really, in a way, in essence, a promise that God does build families. So you're not there alone, all by yourself, trying to figure out what is right and wrong, how to raise your child in a good way. We also see we've been given a biblical pattern to follow of what child-parent relationship should look like. And I want us to focus on that this morning. And so the first point is found in Ephesians 6, 1-4. We have set forth a godly parent-child relationship. And you notice as the apostle writes, he talks first about the responsibility of the child. In verse 1, obey your parents. Verse 2, honor your father and your mother. And notice that this obedience in verse 1 is in the Lord. It's really in the context of a Christian family where the parents are Christians who love God, who love Christ, who are seeking to honor Him. Because some will want to imitate, to see a Christian family doing things and say, well, if we just follow that pattern, well, then we'll be okay. But it's in the Lord. It's as a family has Christ at the center of it that these things work out. And it has many implications. If you're a Christian parent in a Christian family, you will avoid abusing your child. You will treat your child with dignity and honor as someone who's been created in the image of God. It'll mean you'll avoid being mean-spirited and some of the other things that take place in a normal family. Other families that are not Christ-centered, there aren't really these controls. There may be laws that society enacts, but not these internal controls that come from being Christian. And so the apostle speaks about obeying. Now that's a very simple concept. Most children, even at a young age, learn what it means to obey. When mom says stop, to stop. When dad says don't run, they're not to run. Now they may not follow through on it, but they understand. My parent has just told me not to do this thing or to do this other thing, and I need to listen. In verse 2, the apostle goes back to the commandment. Honor your father and your mother. It's found in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. And the idea of honor is a little bit wider concept. Obedience is something you do. Honoring is more an attitude that'll show in obedience, but will seek to respect the parents whenever and however possible. And we would think about these commands to honor and to obey, we need to note three things. First is obedience is something that the parents need to teach the child. Because one of the things we understand is total depravity and original sin. That when a baby comes out of the womb, already that child has a sinful nature. The nature of the child will be to rebel. And so the child will need to be taught the right way to behave. The child will need to be taught how to obey. It won't come naturally. And so even as the child is called to obey, the parents have a key role and teaching that. Second, it says this is right. It's right before God. God desires that children would honor their parents. God desires that the children would obey their parents. And He even attaches a promise to it, that you'll live long. That generally your situation will be better there'll be more stability, more strength with this command is followed. If it's not, there's chaos. And you can't expect in that situation things would go well for you. It's also right before man. Because as we live in society, society will notice whether the children are obeying and honoring parents or not. And you maybe been in a restaurant where the children don't obey. And they're out of their chairs and they're going and knocking into the waitress as she's carrying food. Or you've been on an airplane and you're sitting, you know, in a row with a child, and what's the child do for 3 hours? He's kicking the seat of the person in front of him. That passenger knows what's going on with that child. Or you're in a store or the mall and you see a child with a temper tantrum. When they see that, society notices. And when they don't see it, when they see a family sitting and eating in a restaurant, or a child with the parents going through the mall without any difficulty or store, they'll notice. Third thing to keep in mind as we look at this is one of the Ten Commandments. It's the fifth one. Not everything was included in the Ten Commandments. They were purposely highlighted so that this could be remembered, so you could memorize. I encourage you, if you haven't memorized it, to memorize the Ten Commandments. Now, if we were to say at lunch, you can only eat after you recited the Ten Commandments to the pastor, how many of us would go hungry at lunch? But they're designed to incorporate central truths so they could essentially be at our fingertips. And one of the ones that's there is in terms of the parent-child relationship, of the child honoring the parents. And children, I want to say something to you. That God is speaking to you when He says, obey your parents. When He says, honor your father and your mother. Timothy, God is saying to you, obey your parents. Jack, God is saying to you, honor your father and your mother. Michael, God is saying to you, obey your mother. He's saying it to you. David, God's saying to you, honor your father and your mother. And Jessica, you're to obey your parents. And Harper, you're to honor your father and your mother. He's not saying it to the adults. He's saying it to you children. Well, B, we see the responsibility of parents in verse 4. The negative, not to provoke to anger, and the positive, to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And really what it's saying is the parents have responsibility to treat the child with dignity and to be concerned for the spiritual progress of the child. Now that doesn't sound like very much. But what we have here is something very revolutionary. Compared to the standards of the day, this is incredibly revolutionary. what was going on in Roman culture and Roman law. Well, it said the father had absolute authority in the family. And it began as soon as that child was born. Because what did they do? Well, they would bring the child in and put it at the feet of the father. And if the father reached down and picked up that child, he was part of the family. But if he didn't, the child was to be exposed, was to be put outside, where any wild beast could come along. But more oftentimes, there'd be somebody who'd come along and say, "This is great. I can take this baby and I can sell it into slavery. Or if it was a girl, I can sell her into prostitution." And then the Christians were known for coming along and taking those babies and adopting them in their own families. So from the very first day, that child had no dignity, had no rights. If your father later on decided to sell you into slavery, he had an absolute right to do that. And if he wanted to put you in chains and have you work in his fields, many of them did that. And if you crossed him and he wanted to put you to death, or if he wanted to have you be a child sacrifice, he could do that. And the interesting thing is that there was no age limit. As long as the father is alive, he still had that absolute power. You could be married and have children of your own, but you're still under the father's power. You had no dignity. You had no rights. So how radical is God as he writes through the apostle, talks in terms of paying attention to the child, not provoking the child to anger. No one would care about that in Roman society. But God does. And so we see a much different standard, made different because it's in the Lord. Well, the second point, we can see an example of a godly parent, a godly mother in this case, in the case of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And there's much that we could say, but I'll just want to pinpoint two things about Hannah. First is that she prayed. She prayed fervently for her son, even before she was able to conceive. And as her prayer was answered, as Eli basically pronounces that, she goes away encouraged. That if she's brought this heartfelt need to God, her prayer is answered. I was at a discussion group a number of years ago when I was a young man and college age, and a bunch of college students, and some of them were married and others were thinking about it. And the question that the minister raised is, as you're thinking about family and children, when do you start preparing to have children in your family? You know, giving the spiritual training that you need. Well, the answer was as soon as you get married. Because even though children might be several years off, you're setting the tone. You're setting the dynamics in which that child is going to be born. Is it going to be a home that is at peace? Or will there be open conflict or simmering conflict under the surface? Will it be a home where Christ is central, that it's seen from the very early days in terms of being at the worst, being a worship, being a part of the local body of believers. Will family devotions be well established by the time the child arrives? And so we see here Hannah praying long before she's pregnant, long before the child, praying for the child, praying that God would give her that son that she desires. And we understand, as we sang from Psalm 127, children are heritage, our gift from God. And we should be imitating Hannah's zeal to pray. It wasn't really a bargaining with God, but a prayer in which she expresses gratitude, because the second thing she does is she dedicates this child to the Lord. Then I will give him to the Lord all the days of life, and no razor shall touch his head. But what does it mean by no razor? Well, it's pointing to the vow of the Nazarites that were specially dedicated to God out of thankfulness. And so she wants her son, not yet conceived, to have that special relationship with God. And isn't that what we should all have for our children? That they would have a special relationship wherever they are. It doesn't matter if they're a pastor, a missionary, but they would be used by God. They would be instrumental in God's kingdom. Hannah's name means grace. And God showed his grace to her abundantly, giving her what she desired and other children as well. We should be looking to God's grace as we think about our children. The third point is we see a godly example of a godly child in the person of Jesus Christ. We see that in Luke 2. The obedience that he gives, verse 51, to his earthly parents, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. He was submissive to them. And we might think, well, that's, you know, what do we expect? He's the Messiah. But it's remarkable as we look at the context. We have in Luke 2 the first words from the Messiah that are recorded in Scripture. In verse 49 that it went back and read, "Why are you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" What's the implication of that? At 12, Jesus knew his Father, his true Father, was the God of Israel. The God the nation worshipped. Now the next verse goes on to say his parents didn't understand it. Jesus had greater spiritual understanding than his parents did, than Mary and Joseph did at this point. I wonder how difficult that is. Often, a child will think they know more than their parents. But here's a case where the child does know more than the parents. But to be able to submit to them, to human, fallible parents, and that's what he did. He honored them. He obeyed them. B, we also need to see in Scripture that Jesus was submissive to his heavenly Father. He was submissive to his heavenly Father. We can think in the Garden of Gethsemane. What was Jesus' prayer? Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Now, that's his desire. He doesn't want to undergo death. He doesn't want to undergo the pain and the suffering that awaited him in the next 24 hours. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He was willing to submit to the Father's will. The prospect of death was very real. It caused anguish to his soul. And yet he submitted. Similarly, in John 12:27, right before his betrayal and death, it says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say?" He's in deep anguish at the prospect of death. Father, save me from this hour. He knows the Father would. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. He's come for the hour of crucifixion to do the Father's will, to purchase a people by his death. As troubling as the prospect of death was, his overriding concern was to do the Father's will. And a beautiful summary is found in Hebrews 5. Beginning with verse 7. It says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears." Talking about the Garden of Gethsemane especially. He offered these prayers to him who was able to save him from death. There is no restriction on God's ability to save. He could have saved him even at that last moment. Even on the cross, he could have sent angels to save him. And then the next words are very interesting. "And he was heard." Jesus was heard in that request, in those cries of anguish, because of his reverence. But then it goes on to say, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." His submitting to the Father's will meant the salvation of his people, the eternal salvation for his people. It was the greatest act of obedience of a child to the parent, of a father to the son, in the history of the world. And how thankful we should be, because it secures our salvation. It enables us to live in the newness of life, to have that eternal salvation offered to those who obey Christ, who respond in faith to him. Well, what are the applications as we think about this? Well, first, for the children. Children, you are called upon to obey your parents, to honor your father and your mother. God talks to you directly, saying to you, do those things. Children, you need to do them. Parents, you're called upon to treat your child with dignity. Including in that would be praying regularly for your child, praying earnestly, to be spiritually minded, to seek to have that child have a special relationship with God, to teach them to honor and obey, Because the way they honor and obey you will be a reflection of the way in which they will honor and obey God down the road. And third, all of us need Christ. His perfect obedience to the Father, by which we're saved. There's only one way of salvation, it's through Jesus Christ and because of His death. Because He obeyed and submitted to the will of the Father. How thankful we should be for His submission. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give thanks for that submission. That although very distressing for Jesus to contemplate death, to think about what He would have to go to be cut off from You for a time, to face that punishment that sinners deserved. We give You thanks that He was willing to submit. And by His obedience, we can have new life. We can have that eternal salvation that is pictured throughout Scripture. Thank You for that. And then for what that means as families, as Christian families, we're to live differently. For the parents to pray and to love and to treat with honor the children. For the children that they are to obey and honor their parents. Help us each one to have a strong family relationship. Husbands to wives, wives to husbands, parents to children, children to parents. Many would say it's impossible. But with Your help, each one can be a godly mother, a godly father, a godly child. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.